Today's reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants, or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, we ask now that you'd show yourself to be the everlasting God. Father, would you show us your faithfulness? As we look at your word, would it be to us a hammer and a sword, separating bone from marrow? Father, would you be at work in us by your Spirit, making us more like Jesus and teaching us to trust you more? In his name we ask. Amen. As our family have been working through the Meals with Jesus devotion for Lent, we've been thinking this week about, you might have been doing this too, we've been thinking about a woman who met Jesus. She came to Jesus, she washed his feet with her hair, and she anointed his feet with oil. She was overcome with absolute wonder at his forgiveness. And as we were thinking about this, someone in our family piped up saying, I've got a joke about feet. Here it is. What is the difference between a camera and a sock? A camera takes four tools, and a sock takes five toes. I didn't say it was a good joke. I did say it was a joke. We're thinking this morning about laughing. There we go. It's a good segue, isn't it? We're thinking about laughing. So you might have heard of Two Ways to Live, a great evangelistic tool, a great gospel outline, so you can tell other people the gospel. We've got some of those in the cupboard. I meant to grab one before this morning, but I forgot. It's really helpful to have up your sleeve for telling others about Jesus. Two Ways to Live, we're thinking this morning, Two Ways to Laugh. There are two ways to laugh. Two ways to respond to God's promise. Two ways to respond to the child of promise, specifically. Ultimately, there are two ways to react to the Lord Jesus, the true son of Abraham, the heir of the promise. One is laughter of wonder and utter joy, one that marvels at God's work. The other is the laughter of scorn, laughter that mocks. As Sarah finally holds this baby boy that she's been waiting an entire lifetime to meet, she laughs with joy and with awe at God's faithfulness to his promise. But Ishmael, on the other hand, Isaac's half-brother, Abraham's other son, the one who was not part of the promise, he laughs at Isaac. He sneers. He mocks God's faithfulness to his promise. As we see those two different ways of laughing, there are much for us to learn. We've reached, at this point, the climax of Abraham's life, the high point of Abraham's story. A son is finally born to Sarah. We've been waiting years for this. Right at the end, Abraham ends up with a piece of the land that God has promised him. It's the beginning of the answer to God's long promise, to his promise to bless Abraham, to the beginning of the answer to God's promise made back in chapter 12, for blessing to come to the world through Abraham's son, part of God's plan to restore the mess of human sin. And as we go through Genesis, God has labored the point that the fulfillment of this promise can only come about through his divine purposes, through his kind hand. It is utterly impossible for human schemes to make it happen, for human plans to bring it about. As we come to these chapters, chapters 20 and 21 we're looking at this morning, we see that his promise comes despite sin, despite Abraham's sin. It is only God's faithfulness that brings it. And so wonder or scorn follow. Marvel or mocking. First of all, chapter 20, we didn't have time to read it this morning, but there we see God's grace to the unrighteous. It's another example of Abraham's faltering faith. Abraham arrives in a new place, says to the king there, Abimelech, Sarah's my sister. Sarah, my wife, is actually just my sister. And so the king, Abimelech, unknowingly takes Abraham's wife to be his wife. It's a disaster. Relationally a disaster, morally a disaster, spiritually a disaster. God has promised Abraham and Sarah that she will have a son. Back in chapter 18, we're told it's going to be within a year's time. And yet here she is, again, being married to another man, and the child of promise that should have been Abraham's, there's a very real risk that he'll become another man's son. Where would that leave God's promise to Abraham? Where would that leave God's plan of blessing the world through Abraham's offspring? Where would that leave God's plan of saving a people for himself? So God intervenes again. He comes to Abimelech in a dream, and verse 3, he says, quite literally, behold, you dead. Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken. Flick forward, verse 7, return the man's wife and you shall live. So Abimelech does the sensible thing. He returns Sarah to her rightful husband and Abimelech lives. And the rest of the chapter is about Abimelech confronting Abraham. And he acts as a foil for us to see Abraham's unrighteousness. Back in chapter 18, it was Abraham who interceded for an innocent people. He said, time and again, will you destroy? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Shall the judge of all the earth not do what is just? Here it is in chapter 20, verse 4, Abimelech, who asks God, will you kill an innocent people? God tells Abimelech, I kept you from sinning against me. Twice we're told that Abimelech acted with integrity of heart. Once from Abimelech's lips, once by God himself in verse 6. But Abraham is very different. He tells a lie. It's a half lie. She's my sister. Yes, Abraham, but that's not the whole story, is it? Abraham is selfish. There is no concern for Sarah in this. When he's asked, why did you do it? He says, verse 11, I thought they'll kill me because of my wife. So there's no concern for Sarah. There's no concern for Abimelech. There's no concern for Abimelech's people. He is selfish, but the biggest problem is his mistrust, his distrust of God's promise and what God has said. He said, God has said to him time and again, I will bless you, I will make you into a great nation. I'll give you this land, I'll bless all nations through you, I'll give you a son. And here is Abraham, yet again, doubting God's promise, acting on his own wisdom, ignoring God's kindness. Listen to how Abraham describes God's dealings with him so far from verse 13. He says, God caused me to wander from my father's house. That is how he sums up his life to date. It's not a glowing endorsement of God's kindness to him, is it? Abimelech confronts Abraham, verse 9. He says, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. It's quite a damning verdict on him, isn't it? And yet we see God's grace to a man who really doesn't deserve it. God's grace to the unrighteous. Now we see God's people rebuked by the world. Here is a foreign king who doesn't know the Lord, calling Abraham to live to a better standard than he does. And we see that too often, don't we? Accounts of sexual immorality in the church, Christians and ministers brought into light by those around us, stories of abuse exposed by secular journalists. Because the world is watching, and when it sees our sin, it rightly rebukes us. But to our shame. I wonder what you would do with Abraham if you were God. At this moment in time, having done all that you've done for him, and seeing this is how he treats you, and this is what he thinks of your promise. Give up? Rip up the contract? Confront Abraham and say, how dare you? Who do you think I am? Bring down your righteous judgment? God does none of that, does he? Because he shows grace to the unrighteous. God sees your sin. He knows what is done in secret. We've been watching a TV show recently about spies, and it has all sorts of different things that people are trying to hide in their lives, all sorts of things they're trying to keep secret, embarrassing mistakes that they've made in the past, dementia and a fading memory, lies that they've told, a chronic gambling addiction, drug addiction. Gradually, each one of those things is brought into the light. There is no hiding from the Lord. He knows our every sin. There are no secrets when it comes to God. He is under no illusions as to how good you are. He knows that thing that you long to keep hidden. He knows that thing that stops you from coming to him. He knows that thing that you're ashamed of. He saw all of Abraham's sin. He knew it all. And look what he does for Abraham. He knows Abraham's sin. He has literally written it down for people to read through thousands of years. But he doesn't give him up as a worthless cause, does he? He will never give up a sinner who belongs to him. He ends up giving Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver, declaring him and Sarah to be innocent in the eyes of all. He ends up answering his prayers and healing and restoring Abimelech because he is a God of grace. He shows that grace to the unrighteous. Chapter 20 feels a bit like history repeating itself, doesn't it? If you've been with us on a Sunday morning, we've heard this before. In chapter 12, Abraham passed Sarah off as his sister to a different king, and she married a different man. That was just after God had made those amazing promises to Abraham to bless him. And here, this time, it comes just before God fulfills that promise. And we ask ourselves, why? Why are these similar stories here? Some say it's because there are different editors of Genesis, and they didn't really know what they were doing, so they put the thing together and it just happened to be in twice. I think we can probably get a better answer than that. I think this is here Because God is showing us time and time again that his grace comes to faithless, unrighteous people who can do nothing to earn it, who can do nothing to bring it about, but he gives it anyway. In fact, God even works through our unrighteousness to bring his grace. Because it's only after that, verse 14, Abimelech takes sheep and oxen and servants and gives them to Abraham and Sarah, that he gives these 1,000 pieces of silver. God uses this, verse 17, to bring healing to Abimelech's house. Just as God used Jacob's lies to give Jacob his blessing, just as later on God used the jealousy of Joseph's brothers to save many lives, just as God uses the horror and sin of the cross as humanity kills our Maker and King, he uses it to save his people, to purchase the very ones who nailed him to the tree. See, God does what is impossible for you and me to do. God shows his grace to the unrighteous. And in chapter 21, we see God's grace through his faithfulness. Read with me from verse 1. God's grace through his faithfulness. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. It's pretty amazing news. Babies are always happy news. Each one is a gift, and it was no less true for this family. 9 chapters after God has first made the promise, 25 years after God promised, Abraham aged 100, Sarah in her 90s. We don't think too much about it. We've seen that morally, Abraham could never have done this. Could never have brought about God's blessing. And here we are reminded that physically he and Sarah could never have done this on their own. I just imagine this happened in 21st century Leipzig. Someone appears at the doors of the maternity ward. They're trying to open them, but they're a bit too heavy. And so someone after a while notices that someone's struggling with the doors, and they run open, and they open the door, and this old lady walks in, or sort of staggers in, Zimmer frame in front. You're not sure how old she is, because you never ask that sort of question, right? But you assume that she's come to the wrong department. So you ask, excuse me, where are you trying to go? The old age unit is in a completely different unit, completely different building. And she's a bit out of breath. They're heavy doors, and so you sort of give her the benefit of the doubt. But as she pants, she manages to say that she's looking for the maternity ward, actually. And you say, oh, great, are you here to see a family member? Have you come to meet a grandchild? No. Have you come to meet a great-grandchild? Wow. No. I've come to give birth. Humanly, utterly impossible, right? In her 90s. Verse 7, Sarah knows this. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. God does it. Romans 4, verse 17, he gives life to the dead, calls into existence the things that do not exist. Did you see why? Why he does this? It is not because of Abraham. It is not because he was a faithful man. It is not because he was a good man. It was not because of Sarah. Verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The end of verse 1, the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. The end of verse 2, it was at the time of which God had spoken to him. God's grace comes through his faithfulness. Because he makes a promise and he keeps it. We know it is not because Abraham and Sarah earned it. If this story had come straight after chapter 19, after Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe we might think that. And we might have that link to Abraham's righteousness as he pleads for unrighteous, as he intercedes for Lot. But it doesn't. This comes after chapter 20. We've just been reminded of Abraham's failing. We've just been reminded of Abraham's sin. This is just grace. God makes his promise, God keeps his promise, and the child is born. God speaks, and he is always faithful to what he says. He cannot lie, he doesn't change his mind, he doesn't grow tired or weary. Nothing stops him from acting, there is nothing that will stop his plans. There is no disaster that is too great. There is no sin that is too big. It might take many, many years. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years, were long into old age. It was another 2,000 years before the true son of Abraham came, before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It's been another 2,000 years of waiting for his return. But God is still faithful. He will do exactly as he has said. His grace still comes because of his faithfulness. He will right every wrong. He will end injustice and war. Peace will flow like a river. Every tear will be wiped away. All will be made right in his glorious presence as your sin and your shame is washed away. Once and for all. And so we come to laughter. Two ways to respond to God's grace, two ways to laugh. First of all, there is laughter that marvels. As we look on Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, this lady who's lived for 90-something years, desperate for a child, and you can just imagine all those silent tears that have been shed. All those could have been. Maybe you've had a similar thing. Longing and yearning, and the bitterness that she had back in chapter 18, when God said this will happen, and it still didn't seem to happen. She said, now I'm old and worn out, shall I have the pleasure? And then one day a baby is laid in her arms. Not a niece, not a nephew, not a grandchild, but her own baby, her own son. And look at how she responds, verse 6. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me, because of me, for me. Now, Isaac's name means he laughs. Back in chapter 18, it was a laughter of scorn and a laughter in disbelief. But now she gazes on God's faithfulness. Now she literally holds this baby in her arms and she marvels, full of wonder and joy. It's the day when faith becomes sight. The day when we no longer just hear, but we see. No longer through a veil or a darkened mirror, but clearly, face to face. Isaiah 55, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? 1 Peter speaks of a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That will one day be the experience of every Christian, every person who trusts Jesus, every person who has clung to the promise of God, every person who has not been worthy, but have found in him a Savior and a forgiveness to their sin. Hopefully you have known something of that joy in the here and now. It might feel fleeting. It might feel like it just slips through your fingers at times like sand. But one day that laughter that marvels at God's grace will stay. It will never be taken away. It's the laughter over something that just seems too good to be true, that you can't quite believe, and yet it is happening before your eyes. Laughter that overflows into praise and thanksgiving because God's grace comes to unrighteous people and it rests on his faithfulness alone. Two ways to laugh. Laughter that marvels. Secondly, laughter that mocks. See, in contrast to Sarah's joy, one day, verse 9, Ishmael also laughs. Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Sarah isn't just a killjoy when she sees him laughing. It is a mocking laugh. It is a negative laugh. You can see that from the footnote, that little 3 right at the bottom of the page. He laughs in mockery. We might think that Sarah's response is quite harsh, as Hannah read it for us. I wonder how you felt. It actually seems really painful, doesn't it? Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Note that they're not even named. She is this slave woman. Ishmael is her son. Cast them out. Let them have nothing to do with us. It's a strong verdict. And were it not for God's kindness to Ishmael and Hagar, they would have died. But we need to understand that this he is not just laughing at this baby boy. He's not just laughing at his half-brother. He is laughing at the plans and the promises and the purposes of God. You see, all the way through Genesis, through Abraham's account, Ishmael has represented human ways of trying to bring about God's blessing. He was the very human solution to God's promise. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and so rather than trusting God and his timing, they take things into their own hands, they hatch a plan, and they have a baby through a surrogate mother, Hagar. Verse 12, God tells Abraham to cast them out because his promise will come through Isaac, the son that God gave, and not through Ishmael. Actually, it's what Ishmael wants too. He wants nothing to do with the promise. He laughs at the promise. He laughs at the child of the promise. He mocks it. He sneers at it. And so God gives him what he wants. And so he is cast off. He is not even named in this bit. The Apostle Paul picks up this passage in Galatians 4. And says that Ishmael is persecuting Isaac, the child of the promise. And he says that we should expect to face similar persecution. He says this in verse 29, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." It is a normal thing for people to laugh at Jesus. And so it is a normal thing for people to laugh at you and me. Sometimes it's really close to home. John Stott once noted that Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. It is by his half-brother. And so gospel opposition often comes from those who claim to be Christians, from those within the church. We planted a church in London a few years ago, but the church who let us use their building refused to let us put up any publicity. We couldn't talk to anyone in the neighborhood about Jesus. They wouldn't let us say anything about us being there. If we tried to speak to people, or if we wanted to go and knock on doors, or if we wanted to invite people to things we were doing, they would threaten to kick us out of the building. The Ishmaels of this world might mock you. They might say, why on earth do you bother with Jesus? It is an ancient book. It is utterly irrelevant. It is bigoted. It is immoral. Why do you bother with Jesus? They will do that because it has always been that way, all the way back to the beginning. Maybe you're here this morning and you are more tempted to mock and laugh at this stuff than to trust it. If that is you, then be warned, because Ishmael laughs with that mockery. He despises the child of promise and he ends up being cast out and excluded. Excluded from the blessings of God, left in the wilderness. Note two things just before we close. Number one, despite all of that, God's continued mercy to Ishmael and Hagar. His continued mercy in their persistent rebellion against him. In the face of his mockery, God continues to hold out grace to Ishmael. Isn't that amazing? Did you see that? They run out of water. Hagar knows that things are pretty dire. She can't bear to watch. She knows that her son is dying. She lifts up her voice. She goes off and she can't bear to look at him. She lifts up her voice and she weeps because she knows that he's going to die. And verse 17, God hears. And he says, don't be afraid. And he gives them water. And he makes that another great promise to Ishmael that he'll make him into a great nation. But there's no changing them. Verse 21, they still rebel. Hagar takes a wife for Ishmael from Egypt. It's meant to have a bit of a sinister note for us. It's a place that signifies opposition to God in the Bible. There is not a person in the world who mocks God, who doesn't enjoy his sustaining grace. Every word that is used to persecute God's people comes from a breath that is given to them by the judge and Lord of all. Such is God's mercy to those who mock him. A second thing before we close, alongside the mockery, God blesses the child of promise. Right at the end of the chapter, we had that strange thing about a tree. There's a treaty with this king Abimelech. Then Abraham plants a tree, verse 33, a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Planting a tree was a legal claim to the land. And so what we have here, it's a bit like a flag in the ground. This is international recognition that this piece of land belongs to Abraham. This piece of land that God had promised to give Abraham all the way back in chapter 12, 25 years ago. He has a foothold in the promised land at this moment. You see, the world might mock. It might mock the Lord Jesus, but one day we will see him in the New Jerusalem. The one who was mocked and who was scorned, who was beaten, the one whom the world said is a lost cause. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And if you're trusting him, one day you will see him face to face. You will be taken to him in glory. And unspeakable joy will flood your soul because you are truly home. Just imagine that day. Imagine what that will be like. Imagine the wonder and the awe and the thankfulness that will overcome you. Imagine the laughter that you will experience. Imagine the joy because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me pray. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Father God, we thank you that you're a God of undeserved grace, that you show grace to the unrighteous. You don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you've blessed us in the Lord Jesus with every spiritual blessing. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to trust you. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to wait patiently for you to keep your promises, to stand firm when opposition comes, and to know that because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because you are the God who keeps his promise, every single one of them, help us have the confidence that all will be well with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.